Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I need to lose weight. Diet. Deprivation. Misery. Ugh.
What if you could lose weight without feeling awful? R3 Weight Loss by Susan Torberg is the real food plan you've been dreaming about. No calorie counting or journaling. A doable plan for real life. With R3 Weight Loss, you'll break those sugar and carb cravings but still be able to eat things you love, teaching you discipline and managing your weight for life. Visit r3weightlossplan.com. $39 will change your life.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. I'm your host, Pete Sock, the Catholic book blogger. Today with us, we have once again my good friend, Catholic author, popular speaker, poet, and songwriter Mike Aquilina, because you guessed it, he has another book out. Mike serves as the executive vice president of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He's a contributing editor to Angelus News. He's also the author of editor of more than 50 books, nearing 60 now, including The Fathers of the Church, The Mass of the Early Christians, and Angels of God. He's co-hosted 11 series on EWTN and hosted two documentaries. He also wrote companion volumes to the NBC miniseries AD, The Bible Continues, and the MGM remake of the movie Ben-Hur. His book, A History of the Church and 100 Objects, earned an honorable mention in the 2018 Catholic Press Association Awards. Today, we'll be covering his latest book, The Eucharist Foretold, The Lost Prophecy of Malachi. Welcome back to the show, Mike.
Hey, thanks for having me back, Pete.
Hey, you're welcome. So I want to start off a little different here. I don't believe I've ever asked you this question before, but as I mentioned, you have almost 60 books out now, I believe. How do you go about determining what it is you write?
You know, often... It's the publisher that proposes the idea to me. They have ideas of the kinds of books they want to bring out, and then they look for authors who might produce a book like that. So since I've been doing this for quite a while now, I'm on their list of authors. So a lot of my ideas for books really come from the publishers themselves.
Okay.
This book in particular, the one we're talking about today, however, this kind of just came out of my curiosity from reading the Fathers of the Church. I noticed a certain pattern in my reading of the Fathers, and I tried for a long time to get different graduate students I met along the way to do research on it or do a doctoral dissertation. Couldn't get anyone to do it, so I decided to write a book myself.
All right. So to begin our time together discussing this book, what can you tell us about this prophet Malachi?
Well, Malachi lived more than 400 years before our Lord. He's the last canonical prophet in the Old Testament. So his is the last voice we hear among the prophets before the Messiah arrives. And he's an important prophet in predicting the Messiah. He's cited in the New Testament. He's cited by our Lord. He's cited by the gospel writers. Jesus alludes to him in other places, and so does St. Paul. So he's an important author for the early Christians. When we consider the times he was living in, they were the best of times and the worst of times. The Jews were coming back from exile, and they came back and they restored the temple and they had things going and the economy was doing pretty well, and people were pretty happy and they were pretty complacent, and Malachi gets up and says, you know what, things are not going well because our priests are being sloppy in the way they offer the sacrifice. There are liturgical abuses going on in the temple, and we're not following the law of the Lord. And he thinks this is a grave matter. So he's especially focusing on the priests of the Jerusalem temple, and he's calling them to order. He's mm-hmm. pointing out the things that they're doing that are not acceptable to the Lord, and he's doing this in the name of the Lord.
Mm. So, you know, one of the things about Malachi, and I know I'm guilty of this, it's one of those Old Testament books we may breeze by quickly. Why is it, and you alluded to it a little bit there in your response in the last question, but why is it a significant book? And, you know, again, what honed you in on this book as being a basis for the Eucharist?
Well, for me, it became a significant book because I do a lot of reading in the Church Fathers, and I noticed that the Church Fathers use the Book of Malachi a lot more than my contemporaries do. They were often citing certain oracles of Malachi. You know, today we'll go to the prophets. You know, you and I are having this conversation right now during Advent, mm-hmm. right? So we're citing the prophet Isaiah an awful lot because he predicted the virgin birth. You know, he predicted a lot of the things that we talk about during Advent and during the Christmas season. You know, we address Jesus as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father Forever, all of these titles that we get from the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah was kind of a go-to prophet for us as Christians, and he was a go-to prophet for the early Christians. They also invoked him when they talked about our Lord's passion, right? Because mm-hmm. because he's the man who talked about the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, the one whose stripes would heal us, who would be bruised for our iniquities. So all of those things were true in the early church as well. The early church fathers cited those passages from the prophet Isaiah. But they also cited very frequently a certain prophecy, a certain oracle from the prophet Malachi. And it's this one. Mm-hmm. It's Malachi 1:11. But I'll actually back up to Malachi 1:10,
okay.
Just so you get the context. You know, Malachi is railing here against the priests in the temple. And he says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire upon my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." And here's the money quote, as we say. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now, when Malachi said this, you know, more than 400 years before Christ, when the temple has just been restored and the people are feeling a lot of positive vibes about the temple, well, this oracle would have arrived like a bombshell. He would have been seen as a crazy man or mm-hmm. a terrorist. How can you speak that way? Why? Because the temple was the one place on earth. The Jerusalem temple was the one place on earth where Jews could offer sacrifice. There was no other place where the God of Israel would recognize a sacrifice offered to him, only in the Jerusalem temple. And here's Malachi saying that God would rather they just shut the doors and stopped offering sacrifice. Why? Because, again, Malachi sees this day when from the rising of the sun to its setting, a pure offering, a perfect offering, is rising up from not the Jews, but the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So this would have arrived as a scandalous statement. I'm sure it did.
Mm-hmm.
But it's looking forward to a time, it's a vision of a time, when a pure sacrifice would be offered from east to west, from the rising of the sun to its setting. And Catholics today will recognize that line, of course, because it appears in our third Eucharistic prayer, which is used often.
Right, right. Now, one thing in the book that was, and it's right out of the gate in the introduction, was your description of the Mass, and it was absolutely brilliant, I felt, that highlighted that rising to this of the sun to its setting. You go from continent to continent, country to country in a 24-hour period, describing these different masses occurring everywhere throughout the world. In light of the recent Pew poll showing 70% of people don't believe in the real presence, which is another good reason I think people need to read this book, what can we do to get this message out there? Because, again, just that imagery you gave in that introduction was top notch.
Well, I think we 30% have to go beyond just showing up and really starting to exemplify what Pope John Paul II called Eucharistic amazement. Eucharistic amazement. You know, we have to steep ourselves in the doctrine of the Eucharist to learn why is it that we as Catholics believe this amazing, startling, incredible thing? Because obviously 70% of the people of our own people, 70% of our own people find it incredible, find it unbelievable. Well, we have to make it more credible to them because they see the difference that it makes in our lives. They see that we're willing to go out of our way to adore our Lord, really present before us. I don't think that there's a credible witness to this out there. And I think that that's why we see a decline in Eucharistic faith.
Mm-hmm. So as you go through the book, you look at different people of the time period in the early church. In the first chapter, you look at Justin Martyr. And I think you and I have had this conversation before. I think we spend more time focusing on the martyr part of him and less time on the man. What can you tell us about Justin's dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, and what he has to tell us about the Eucharist in that document?
Well, I start the book with Justin, but he's not my earliest witness. You know, actually, there are two others before him chronologically, but I started with him because he is the one of the early fathers who's most enamored of using this oracle of Malachi. Mm-hmm. Justin uses it seven, perhaps eight times in his dialogue with Trypho, the Jew. Now, Trypho's a rabbi, and what I think is important about this is we have Justin, who's a Christian, having a friendly, civil dialogue with the Jew, with the rabbi, in the year 130 AD. You know, they're able to sit down and have a conversation. Both of them can state strongly what they believe without rancor. This, in retrospect, seems almost miraculous, because if you consider what's happening at the time, that it was not an easy time for Catholics and Jews, for Christians and Jews, to get along, because the Jews had just been defeated or were in the process of being defeated in their rebellion against Rome, and they were they looked to the Christians for support, and the Christians said that they would not support the rebellion because it was not their fight, you know, that they no longer held to the particular faith of the Jews, that theirs was more universal, exemplified in this passage, that the now the pure offering would arise from the rising of the sun to its setting, from east to west, all over the world. So we see already in Justin this movement away from the particularism of Judaism, of this this idea of that the true faith is reserved just to a single ethnic group. Now we find Justin as someone who's holding on to this this faith that's been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's a faith that's open to the Gentiles as well. It's significant also because Justin is someone who grew up in what we now call the Holy Land. He grew up in Palestine, and so you know, he was familiar with many of the traditions. He was familiar with the Jewish culture that had some vitality there, and he was able to speak to it.
Well, we're going to take a quick break. We'll be back to talk more about the Eucharist foretold. You're listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. We'll be right back.
How much do you know about the 10 traditional titles of Mary? In their beautiful new book, Virgin Mother Queen, renowned Marian expert Dr. Robert Festighi and Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter, team up to uncover little-known details about 10 of the traditional titles of Mary and her appearances around the world since the time of Christ. Rich in history, scripture, and church teaching, Virgin Mother Queen includes full-color illustrations and recounts in story and teaching why the apparitions and titles of Mary continue to be relevant today. Find your copy at AveMariaPress.com. Use code FREE25 to get free shipping on orders of $25 or more today.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. Today we're spending with Mike Aquilina discussing his book, The Eucharist Foretold, The Lost Prophecy of Malachi. And Mike, as we explore this book and read through it, we discover that Malachi is not too keen on how priests of the day were performing their sacrifices, as you alluded to. And he wasn't the only one pointing out those errors. What was the issue, and how did they get about getting themselves into that position?
Well, the issue was that that they were not offering the sacrifices the way they were supposed to be offered, the way that was decreed in the law of Moses. But the deeper issue is that they were not offering the sacrifices with the pure heart. And this is a problem that repeatedly happens in the Old Testament. We see this throughout the history of Israel, that the people of Israel often fall into grave sins like idolatry, like the persecution of the poor, the mistreatment of the poor and the laborers. These things come up again and again in the works of the prophets. Why is that? Well, because we all are affected by sin. We all have this inclination to sin. And the priests of the Old Testament are not immune to that. They're just like priests today, you know, and they're inclined to sin. We all have this. So again and again, this becomes a problem throughout the Old Testament. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. Many prophets before him complained about the state of the priesthood in their time. As a matter of fact, we discussed Isaiah before, and that's one of the particular concerns of Isaiah as well. So this is not news, so to speak. The difference, you know, what happens with the New Testament is that God himself becomes man and becomes our high priest. It's Jesus Christ, the God-man, who offers the sacrifice in heaven. He offers a perpetual sacrifice of his body, of his blood. And we participate in his sacrifice. It's not that priests today are morally any better than the priests in the Jerusalem temple. Not necessarily. Their advantage is only in that they are participating in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who is sinless, a man like us in all things but sin. This is what the letter to the Hebrews is all about. It's about the sacrifice that he presents perpetually on our behalf in heaven, and all about the liturgy that we celebrate in union, in communion with that heavenly sacrifice.
You know, we've discussed this topic before in previous times we've been together, but for those of us just joining us for this particular episode, there's a document discovered in 1873 called the Didache. Can you give us an overview of that, what it told us, the impact it had on the faith, and how it ties together with the subject matter of this book, Malachi?
The Didache is a fascinating document, and it was something that was prized, that was revered by the church fathers. It went missing for many years. It was expanded upon, and it was preserved in part in other documents. But we didn't have the document itself until, as you pointed out, it was discovered in 1873. The Didache is kind of a how-to manual for running a parish church. its authority is attributed to the apostles themselves. Scholars today tell us that the ritual portions of the Didache were probably set down no later than 48 AD. So the liturgy that we find in the Didache may be the liturgy that St. Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. This is the liturgy used by the earliest Christians. This is the liturgy that was used in the house churches that we find in Acts 2, 42, where we read about how the Christians dedicated themselves to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. So the ritual portions of the Didache are there, and they include instructions on how to baptize and how not to baptize. They also include two prayers that are deeply Eucharistic. So in these Eucharistic prayers, we find what you might expect by now, a citation of the Oracle of Malachi, Malachi 1:11, about the pure offering made from the rising of the sun to its setting. This is being invoked because here the Christians are offering a meal that they recognize as sacrificial, and yet they're not offering it in the temple. Mm. They're offering it in homes all through the Roman Empire. They're offering it in homes probably at this point, even in the Persian Empire. Right now, you know, this faith has been dispersed widely, and this is the way the Eucharist was offered. So here we have with the Didache the earliest example of a Eucharistic prayer that we have in the history of the church, 48 AD. So it's older than most of the documents we have in the New Testament. And it's associated right there at the beginning with the Oracle of Malachi.
Mm-hmm. As you progress through the book, you also talk about Ignatius of Antioch, and someone else we've discussed, and what we might call his seven-city tour leading up to his death. So can you tell us about that and how Ignatius's journey dovetails and is somewhat fulfilling of Malachi's prophecy?
Well, when we talk about Ignatius of Antioch, we're still talking about the very early years of the church. Mm-hmm. Ignatius died probably in 107 AD. He was from that first generation after the apostles. We call that generation the Apostolic Fathers. It's likely that he had contact with the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter. He was one of the early successors of Peter as Bishop of Antioch. Well, he was condemned to death in Syria, but he was transported over land and sea to the capital city. My own belief is that the Romans valued him because he was a celebrity. So they were going to make an example of him. So they trotted him out in these various places along the way to Rome, and they hoped to use him as a deterrent to the Christians, the local Christians. This is my speculation. Mm-hmm. But it didn't work as a deterrent. Instead, it worked to spread the faith, because Ignatius showed courage in those places. He wrote letters to the local churches. He displayed his courage in the letters, and he used it as kind of a pulpit, you know, this newfound celebrity status as a pulpit to put out good doctrine. And he was especially concerned about the doctrine of the Eucharist. He proclaims the real presence of Jesus Christ and his flesh and blood in the Eucharist. He talks about who may celebrate the Eucharist validly. He says that's the bishop or one of his delegates, one of the presbyters. And also he looks at his own death, his own impending martyrdom, as a participation in the Eucharist. It's a sacrifice. And he says that he thinks of his own body being ground like wheat in the teeth of lions to be made pure bread for Christ. He thinks of his blood being poured out on the floor of the Colosseum like a libation while an altar is ready. And he looks at the people who are there to see him as kind of a choir. It's almost as if Ignatius is celebrating the Mass when he's dying. This mm-hmm. is the way he imagines his death will be. And along the way, he also cites, as we might expect, the Oracle of Malachi, because he says in that context that he will be coming from the rising of the sun to its setting. He'll be coming from Antioch in Syria to Rome in Italy. He'll be coming from east to west, just as Malachi predicted, just as Ignatius himself invoked whenever he celebrated the Mass, and just as we invoke whenever we celebrate the Mass today and use that third Eucharistic prayer.
Part of one of the things I think is part of Ignatius's story really points out something and highlights a separation between those who believe in the Eucharist at the time and those who do not. What was happening during those days that fueled that debate?
Well, there was the rise of something called the docetic heresy, docetism, and that comes from the Greek word meaning seem, to seem. And the docetists believed that Jesus was not really human. They believed he was divine, but he wasn't really human, that he just had the appearance of flesh. And so he didn't really suffer, and he didn't really die on the cross. That was beneath the dignity of a god. That's not how the Greeks and the Romans of that time understood a god. So these people, well, they liked Jesus' moral teaching, but they didn't like this idea of God getting messy with human flesh and bleeding and then dying. That just didn't make sense to them. So Docetism was rising up. We see it already, by the way, in the New Testament. St. Paul makes reference to this sort of heresy, and St. John especially does. If you look at St. John's letters, he makes reference to this heresy of people who deny that Jesus that has come in the flesh, that God has come in the flesh. And he uses that Greek word sarx, which you might use to describe the meat hanging in the marketplace. John was very fond of using that word to describe Jesus, and so is Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius realizes that this intensely realistic doctrine of the Eucharist is essential for our understanding of the human nature of Jesus Christ, that we need to know that Jesus was truly human, just as he was truly divine, and that we receive his true humanity and his true divinity when we receive the Eucharist. We receive his true flesh and true blood.
So, Mike, one of the things that I really like about your books is you dig deep, you bring up these documents that most of us probably haven't ever heard about. One of those you talk about is the Epistle to Dionysius, and that's one that I had not previously known of. Can you give us an overview of that epistle and what it told us?
It's a beautiful epistle, and it's we don't know the author of the epistle. At least we're not sure about it. Lots of people speculate about who wrote it, but it was written to an official, a government official named Dionysius, and it's talking about the way of life of Christians, this remarkable way of life, and the man who wrote it is pointing out that Christians really do strive to be virtuous, and they really outdo the citizens, the pagan citizens, in fulfilling the ideals of the government. You know, they live good lives, they're productive, they're not lazy, they tend to do things without cheating, without lying, and these should be the virtues that you want in your citizens. There's a beautiful passage in the epistle, and it says, what the soul is to the body, so Christians are to the world. What the soul is to the body, so Christians are to the world. The invisible soul animates the body, and so Christians give life to the world. And really, it's that vision that these Christians are bringing the Eucharistic Christ into the world and giving it life, giving it new life, renewing this tired old world. And it's happening not just in the Holy Land, but it's happening from the rising of the sun to its setting. Mm-hmm. So here's this idea that Christians are a leaven in the entire world. They're bringing the salvation that was promised all through the history of Israel, but they're bringing it to the world. You know, even when that salvation was promised in the beginning, it was promised to Israel as to an elder brother, okay, that mm-hmm. the other brothers, the other nations, were to share in it eventually. Well, this is the fulfillment of that promise, that salvation was being extended to all the world.
Good stuff. We're going to take another quick break. We'll be back to discuss more of the Eucharist foretold. You're listening to Off the Shelf here on Breadbox Media. We'll be right back.
I have a quiz for you. What is one of the greatest gifts parents can give to their children? It's something children ask for often. When this gift is received, the entire family is incredibly joyful and transformed on the special occasion of the arrival of this masterpiece. This gift calls for faith, courage, and generosity on the part of the givers. It lasts for many decades, only getting better, changing, and developing each day. This magnificent gift is unique and can never be repeated, but a similar gift can be added approximately every year. This gift can only be given by three persons agreeing and acting. Have you guessed it yet? Yes, this profound gift is that of welcoming another child. And the three persons agreeing are husband, wife, and God. I'm Jim Littleton, formingfaithfulfamilies.com.
Welcome back to Off the Shelf. We're here with Mike Aquilina discussing his book, The Eucharist Foretold, The Lost Prophecy of Malachi. And Mike, in the book, there's a quote that I believe bears us spending some time on, and that is, quote, "If Malachi foresaw the end of the temple cult in Jerusalem, however, that wasn't because the temple cult itself was a bad thing. It was created by God to lead us toward the perfect worship of the new covenant, the offering of incense to God's name in every place," end quote. That's an important point to make, and that is the temple led us to the sacrifice of the mass we have today. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, we can see that already in place in the Gospels. Our Lord made pilgrimage to the temple for the feast days every year. He showed reverence for the temple. He talked reverently about the temple. You know, he cleansed the temple. And some people look at that and they try to portray it as a sign of disrespect for the temple. But no, it wasn't a sign of disrespect for the temple. It was a sign of respect for the temple. He wanted it to be cleansed, to be purified. But Jesus himself foresaw a time when the temple would not be needed. Okay? Mm-hmm. If you think to the time of his ministry, he had this famous conversation with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And here's what he says to her. Oh, I'm on the wrong page of my Bible. He's there at the well, and he says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such the Father seeks to worship him." Okay, now if you look in just about any study Bible and you look at the footnotes for that passage, you'll see cited Malachi 1:11. Mm-hmm. Most biblical scholars think that our Lord Jesus is alluding to the prophecy of Malachi, that from the rising of the sun to its setting, that pure offering would be made, okay? But here he's talking to a woman who's Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans believe that only at their temple would valid sacrifice be offered. And the Jews believe that only at their temple in Jerusalem would valid sacrifice be offered. And our Lord is just knocking out both of those props. He's saying that the time is coming and now is when the pure sacrifice would be made by worshipers in spirit and truth, right? In both places and everywhere. So this is already there in the ministry of our Lord. He's purifying the temple before he's retiring it. And then we get to the letters of St. Paul and St. Peter, and we find these apostles talking about the temple as the church and even as individual Christians, mm-hmm. that now we will be the temple. We will be the place where the pure offering is made from the rising of the sun to its setting.
You know, as you go through this book, and we discussed it a bit, is you highlight a lot of different people within it. And one of those is St. John Chrysostom, you know, the man with the golden mouth or golden tongue, depending upon whose verbiage of that you're looking at. What did he have to say about Malachi's prophetic words?
Well, you know, he used it often because he was very much concerned with the people, the Christians in his flock, who were at that time very much attracted to Judaism. Okay, so he was living in Antioch, and then he was living later on in Constantinople, in the capital city. And in Antioch, the Jews had a very vital religious culture. There were many synagogues, and they celebrated the feast days in very attractive ways. And so many Christians would go to the parties for these feasts, and sometimes they would even go to the synagogues and celebrate these feasts, and they would be attracted to Judaism, and some of them would go so far as to renounce Christ in favor of Judaism. This was very much a concern for St. John Chrysostom, because mm-hmm. what could be worse than renouncing Jesus Christ? So he did preach rather strongly against this, and he often invoked this Oracle of Malachi, that now the valid sacrifice was being made not in the temple in Jerusalem, which was no longer standing, and certainly not in the synagogues, which could not offer sacrifice, but in the Church of Jesus Christ.
Right. You know, one of the things that struck me in this book a bit, and I think it's important that we discuss this, is we have these church fathers and early Christians, such as, we talk about Cyril of Alexandria as well, who are somewhat accused of being anti-Semitic. How do we broach that? Because they're not really coming from that thought process.
Well, you know, there are a lot of things we have to take into consideration. First of all, we have to acknowledge they used language then that we should never use today. Okay, but there was a different dynamic in those times. They were most concerned not with the Jews themselves, but with Christians who were Judaizing, just as St. Paul was concerned with such Christians in his letter to the Galatians. That was their primary concern. So often when they spoke against the Jews, this was their overriding concern, was the Christians who were attracted to Judaism. From the beginning, the disputes between Christians and Jews have been a family dispute. Christians always looked at Jews as being unlike the pagans. When Christians did apologetics with pagans, they really didn't have a lot in common. They would try to speak to the natural law, but that was about the best they could do. When Christians did apologetics with Jews, they could draw from a common heritage of what we call the Old Testament. We both revere the prophets. We both revere the law of Moses. We both, proceed dependent on the creation story as we find it in the book of Genesis. But from the earliest times, we find a dynamic in place, a kind of parting of the ways between those people in Israel who followed Jesus and those who did not. And it's there in the works of St. Paul, and it's heartbreaking for St. Paul. You read those passages in his letters where he says that he would rather be condemned so that all of Israel could be saved, because he can't stand the thought of the people in his family being separated from Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So we see this in the Acts of the Apostles. You know, Paul is in Ephesus and he's preaching in the synagogue, and eventually he's thrown out of the synagogue and he has to continue his preaching somewhere nearby in somebody's home because he just can't do it in the synagogue anymore. For Jews to believe what they believe and for Christians to believe what we believe, we have to recognize that this parting has taken place. Now, sometimes the conversation gets contentious. Mm-hmm. If you talk to any cop about what's the worst kind of call you can get, the most dangerous kind of call you can get, he'll tell you it's a domestic dispute.
Right.
Because passions are running very high.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is a domestic dispute. It's a dispute between members of the same family, even though sometimes we have not been willing to acknowledge each other as family members. We have to see that now, and we have to try to have the kind of civil conversation that Justin had with Trypho. It was a respectful conversation, and it was a conversation in which both men stuck to their beliefs and tried their best to articulate their beliefs. And I really think that's the best that we can hope for in these conversations, that we're frank, that we're honest, and that we go forward from there. But we have to be respectful.
Right, right. Was there anything as you compiled this book that jumped out at you that was kind of an aha moment?
Well, the aha moment was ongoing. The aha moment came gradually when I was reading the Church Fathers, and I saw that again and again, they were quoting this passage and quoting it so passionately and depending upon it for their evangelization. throughout those early centuries of the church. You know, I quote fathers up to the 5th century in my book. So this is all in that very early period of the church's history. And I saw them dependent on this passage of the Old Testament that we just don't use as much today. And I wish mm-hmm. we did. Mm-hmm. So I think that this is one of the things that that we need to do as we go forward to recover the fullness of our doctrine of the Holy Eucharist and its foundation in the Old Testament, in the law, in the prophets, in the writings, in the histories, and in the Psalms. Throughout all of the Old Testament, God was preparing the way for the Messiah. He's been doing this since the beginning of time. He's been doing this since the story of creation. And all along the way, he drops these hints of what's to come. Mm-hmm. And so many of these hints are deeply Eucharistic. That message is there from the beginning, from the book of Genesis, but it continues to the end, to the book of Malachi.
Right, right. And I highly encourage people to get this book, if only to help enforce the importance of the Eucharist and open their eyes to it. Mike, where can people find your book, The Eucharist Foretold, The Lost Prophecy of Malachi?
Usually the place where you'll get the best deal is CatholicBooksDirect.com, CatholicBooksDirect.com. And if you go there and you put in the coupon code FATHERS, you'll get a further 10% discount on the already discounted price. So I always recommend that people go to CatholicBooksDirect.com.
All right. I want to thank you for taking time out of your schedule today, bud. Thanks so much for spending it with us. Any closing thoughts?
No, my pleasure is mine. It's always good to have the conversation, and it's always good to get people back into the Old Testament and to get them to know it as our patrimony and to love it. And to employ it in our work of evangelization, just as the early church fathers did.
Absolutely. And with that, you've been listening to Off the Shelf. I'm your host, Pete Sox, a Catholic book blogger. Until next time, God bless.
BreadBox Media Programming is brought to you by...
It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at CatholicSingles.com.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.